It's great to be here with you. But our topic this morning is fossils buried in the flood, not evolution over millions of years. And you'll forgive me if I move quickly through this material. For some of the men, there'll be some little snippets of revision, but I encourage you to come back tonight because I'm going to add to what I tell you this morning. So we see these diagrams in textbooks and in museums, and we wonder how real is the information. Is this contrived or is it real? Is the fossil sequence real or is it simply contrived to make it support evolution in millions of years? Good question. Young people need to understand how to answer that question. Does it show an evolutionary development of life through this so-called geologic column? These terminology gets banded around and young people can get confused. Does the fossil record date the rocks? You find a particular fossil and does that give it an age of 350 million years according to the geological timescale? And so this morning we want to ask these questions and start to get some answers about, is this a true interpretation of the fossil record? You see, we need to understand that the secular scientists aren't using biblical glasses to view the world. They're using an interpretive scheme that denies the existence of God and ignores God's word. And so this geological timescale has been built on the idea that there's been millions of years of evolution and development of the earth and of life, and yet God's word tells us a different story about what happened in the past. As Christians, we accept God's word because he is the infallible creator, and we'll have more to say about that in the service. So let me say unreservedly, the rock layers are real. If you don't believe me, go and punch some rocks. You know that they're real. And the local rock sequences generally follow the order depicted in the geologic column. I can look at the rock layers here in Nebraska, in road cuts in the I-80, and I can go to other parts of the US and I can find the same rock layers in the same general sequence. I can see rocks in the Grand Canyon in the sequence stacked up in the walls of the Grand Canyon. I can go to the Appalachians and see some of the same rock layers in the same sequence. And that's important to understand. And I just indicated these local rock sequences can be connected together across regions and continents in much the same order. And tonight I'm going to illustrate that very powerfully. You'll be amazed at the rock layers that can be traced right across continents and between continents that are testimony to the biblical flood. So the fossils contained in the rock sequences generally follow the order of the fossil record. Now that might alarm you, but it's not a problem. It's not an issue, as you'll see why later on. But the thing that you don't get told in the textbooks is the same rocks contain many other fossils than the ones they've depicted. They select the fossils which support their story about the history of life, and they ignore other fossils. So, for example, you can go to the Dinosaur National Monument on the border with the state line between Utah and Colorado, and you go and see all the dinosaur fossils, but they don't make much of the other fossil that's found there. There's more prolific than the dinosaur bones, and that's the fossils of a clam. And so they don't always tell you all the fossils that are in particular rock layers. Now, let me illustrate this from a localised area. You can go to the Grand Canyon, and you can start at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, and you start in rocks that go back to the beginning of the history of the earth. You can scale the walls of the Grand Canyon and go through successive layers that contain fossils. Above the Grand Canyon, there's a series of cliffs called the Grand Staircase. And you go up through Zion National Park and you go higher and higher in the sequence. There's some 15,000 feet of layers that span the Earth's history all the way back to the beginning, the foundation rocks of the Earth that we would regard as from the creation week, all the way up through to the end of the flood when you get to Bryce Canyon. And here's some photographs. Here's the Western Grand Canyon. Anyone who comes with me on a raft trip through the Grand Canyon, that's actually the narrowest part of the canyon there, the river in Granite Narrows in the Western Grand Canyon. But we can see exposed there the so-called Precambrian crystalline basement rocks, which go back to the Creation Week. Sitting on those are pre-flood sedimentary rocks, and I don't have time to go into the story there. And then we find the layers that contain the fossils, the so-called Paleozoic layers of the flood. We go over 100 miles east and we go to the beginning of where we launch on our raft trips, and we're at the top of the sequence in the walls of the Grand Canyon. There you can see on the left, the top of the Grand Canyon sequence. And we can look to the north and we can start to see these cliffs. They're given different names because of the colours of the rock layers in them, the chocolate cliffs, the vermilion cliffs. And we go up this grand staircase, tracing these layers. We come to Zion National Park, where the Navajo sandstone is 2,000 feet thick. And we keep climbing up the sequence until we get to Bryce Canyon, and we're at the end of the flood. And so there's a real sequence that can be followed in this localised area. As I said before, many of these layers exposed here in the Colorado Plateau region, in the Grand Canyon region, from the Grand Canyon all the way up to Bryce Canyon through Zion. Many of these layers can be found in other parts of the United States and indeed in other parts of the world, because these rock layers are real and the sequence is real. And that means the fossils in them are a real sequence of fossils. But there's an order in those fossils, okay? We start at the bottom of the screen and work up. We're going from the lower rocks. It's like a stack of pancakes. We start at the bottom and we work our way up. The older layers at the bottom, we've got pre-flood layers, and there's only microfossils and plant fossils and traces down there, which are evidence of life moving around in the pre-flood world. And then we move into the layers that begin the flood. There's an erosion surface, which is worldwide, which you'd expect for the beginning of the flood, to be an erosion surface. And then you start getting brachiopods or clams and sponges, gastropods or snails, trilobites. And you only ever find marine fossils at the bottom of the record. That's interesting. There's a pattern. And we've got to understand what that pattern means. There's marine fossils apart from traces of tracks. And it's interesting. We find in the rock layers, this is universal, we find the tracks of the dinosaurs, supposedly millions of years before we find their skeletons of the same dinosaur. Do you think they hang around for millions of years after making their tracks to get? No, that doesn't make any sense, but it makes perfect sense in the biblical flood when you're only days between layers. And it's only when we get higher up in the sequence, we're going up above the Grand Canyon layers, we now start to find land fossils. That means the waters were then beginning to cover the land. And then finally we get to the end of the flood as we go up. And you notice something interesting. We find marine fossils all the way through the sequence. Yes, we find land fossils, but the marine fossils continue. You know, you get this picture in the textbooks that life went from the oceans to the land. No, they don't tell you that there's marine fossils all the way through. Because the ocean waters covered the continents, there's going to be mixing marine fossils with land creatures when they bury them. Here's something interesting I was telling the men yesterday. Do you realise you don't find marine fossils on the ocean floor? Marine creatures lived in the ocean. Why aren't they buried and fossilised down there? We only find marine creatures buried and fossilised up on the continents. Isn't that interesting? They don't tell you that in the textbooks, but it makes sense in the biblical flood when the ocean waters, the flood waters covered the whole earth. So this sequence is real, except they don't show you all the fossils that are found. It's not a progression of life from the ocean to the lands, But you do find only marine fossils to begin with. The marine fossils continue all the way through, and then you have land fossils mixed with them. So how should we respond to this? Remember, this is our textbook, God's word, because God does not lie. So if the rock sequences and the fossil record they contain are real, how can we explain them? God's word is our authority for understanding the world God created and its history. So we need to remind ourselves this morning of what God's word tells us about the history of the earth and the creatures and plants that God created. You see, the Bible is God's history book of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's his story. It's his story. It begins with Jesus Christ, the creator. In the middle is the Jesus Christ, the redeemer who came. And it ends with Jesus Christ, the reigning king. So it's his story. It's about Jesus from beginning to end. And what do we find? The opening pages of the scripture. We're going to talk about the seven seas of history in the Creation Museum. Those of you who visited the Creation Museum, the exhibits follow the flow of biblical history with these seven seas, beginning with creation, followed by corruption at the fall when Adam and Eve sinned, followed by the catastrophe of the flood, followed by confusion at the Tower of Babel, followed by Christ, cross and consummation. So let's dive in here and review. This is revision, but we need to go through these things. Creation. What happened on day one? God made the earth, he made space, he made time, and he made light. That's right. Before day one, there was no time. In the beginning, there was a beginning. God already existed. And some people say, couldn't there have been ages before day one? No. In Exodus chapter 20, the basis of the commandment to keep the Sabbath, God said, in 6 days God made the heavens, the earth, and all of the sea, and all that in them is. When did God make the heavens and earth? Genesis 1 verse 1. So that had to be the beginning of the first day. And on day two, God separated the waters. And he put an atmosphere, an expanse. And then on day three, he made the dry land. Do you realise that on day three, well, let back up for a minute. On day two, that means there was an ocean floor with rocks on it, with water. And on day three, God had to uplift some of those rocks to make the dry land. Water would have run off the rocks as they were exposed, eroding them and creating sediments and therefore making sediment layers. And then he put soil there and he put plants. And then on day four, he made the sun, moon and stars to take over the role of signs and seasons to rule the day and the night. I want you to notice something interesting here. People say, oh, some Christians say, but the order in Genesis is like the evolutionary order. No, it can't be, because you see, the secular story, the conventional story is there was a big bang and the earth came out of the sun, eventually came out of the sun as a molten blob. They say the sun was there before the earth. The Bible says, no, God made the earth first and the sun came later. People say, what about the light? Well, hang on a minute. Does God need the sun for light? No. In the new heavens and the new earth, God himself will be the light thereof. So what's the problem in Genesis chapter 1? Why do you think God made the earth first and then the sun later? Because he knew that people would worship the sun. So he's saying here, he's making a declaration, no, I don't need the sun for light. I made the earth, I'm in charge, I supply light, I supply life. And on day five, he made the flying creatures and the sea creatures. And finally, he made the land animals and man. And we know these are six ordinary days. As I said before, I quoted this, Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You know, if the children of Israel thought that that meant millions of years, they'd have to work for millions of years before they got a day off. The bosses would love that interpretation. It's absolutely clear there's no other basis for the seven-day week outside of Genesis chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 20. And as this commandment is repeated in Exodus 31, and we read there that these words were written with the finger of God. And then we read of the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 10. And they're repeated in the New Testament in Luke and Matthew. And why did God go to the trouble of giving us these genealogies? Because they recorded Jesus' family history. Jesus could be our kinsman redeemer. He could be the last Adam because he was related to the first Adam by a blood lineage going back to the Garden of Eden. That's why the genealogies matter. The gospel is rooted in history, in real history, in a real world where Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God and God promised there would come a redeemer. And so we can use those genealogies to draw up a chronology for the age of the earth. And it goes roughly like this, 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, roughly 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, and then 2,000 years to the present. Add that up, it's not very difficult math, and you can see that the earth is therefore only 6,000 or so years old. And you know, Jesus himself said, he spoke of the creation which God created. Jesus was there. So he witnessed it. He was involved in it. And Jesus said from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Notice that. He didn't make man and woman after billions of years of cosmic, geologic and biologic evolution. It was at the beginning. Man was made on day six. The earth was made on day one. Man was made on day six. The earth is only 5 days older than Adam. And it was back at the beginning. So there's a radical difference between the secular evolutionary timeline of history and Jesus the Creator's timeline of history. Who are you going to believe? Jesus, who was there, who knows everything, who never makes mistakes and never tells lies, or the scientists who weren't there, who are not infallible, they often make mistakes and sadly they sometimes tell lies. They're just like you and I. They're wretched sinners in need of a saviour. And they say that there was a big bang 13.7 billion years ago and man only evolved about 1 million years ago. He's at the end of time. No, Jesus said, in the beginning, God created man and woman. And we read in Genesis 1:31, then God saw everything that he'd made and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Notice that, it was very good. You know, Jesus said there's none good but God alone. So when God says something is very good, he's measuring it against his perfect holiness. There was nothing that God created that wasn't perfect, that fitted exactly where God wanted it to do exactly what he wanted it to do. There was no disharmony. There was no animals eating one another. There was no death. There was no bloodshed. It was a perfect world. And by the way, if the new heaven and the new earth, we read the lion will lay down with the lamb, a little child will lead them. If the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be no more death, there's going to be no more sin. Isn't that a picture of what the original earth was like? Christians who believe that God used evolution to create are saying that God used death and bloodshed because that's what evolution teaches. Is that what we're going to look forward to in the new heaven and the new earth? More death and bloodshed? No. So we start with the first C, creation. We come to the second C, corruption. You see, Adam and Eve weren't working on a fossil graveyard in the Garden of Eden because death hadn't come. Corruption came as a result of Adam and Eve eating of the forbidden fruit. And as a result of that, the whole creation groans and travails. Man's sin affected the whole creation. Why is there death and suffering in the world? It's our fault. It's not God's fault. Don't blame God for what's happening in the Ukraine. It's man's fault. We know that. Evil. The thoughts of man's heart are evil. And so when we see fossils, what do we see evidence of? We don't see a record of life. The evolutionists talk about the fossils as a record of the development of life. No, the fossils are a record of death. Of death. They're a record of carnivory. Fossils of fish and animals eating one another. We find evidence of violence, of disease. You know, there's a whole field called paleopathology. They look at the diseases, the evidence of diseases in some of the fossil dinosaurs and some of the other bones, and they're using it to look at the effects on the human body as well. Paleopathology. So the record of death, disease, carnivory, destruction. And you know, here's some fossil thorns that are supposed to be 400 million years old. But wait a minute. When does the Bible say thorns and thistles came into existence? 400 million years before man? No. Thorns and thistles resulted from the curse. Read Genesis chapter 3. When God cursed the ground, he talked about thorns and thistles will now be there. And so these fossils can't be 400 million years old. They have to come after the curse. They have to be buried and fossilized after the curse, after Genesis 3. They couldn't have been in the ground underneath Adam and Eve's feet in the Garden of Eden. You see, we all know that there's a stark contrast between the evolutionary view that death, disease, and suffering brought man into existence. No, the Bible says God created a perfect world, and it's our sin that brought death into the world. So we had creation, we had corruption, and then we had catastrophe. Because there had to be some way to produce those fossils. Those fossil thorns had to get, those thorns had to get buried and fossilized. And so we read about the catastrophe. In Genesis 6:5, then God, Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God said, I'm going to destroy the earth with man. Notice that? You read it in Genesis chapter 6. God said he was going to destroy the earth with man, and he was going to blot man out. Means that he was going to utterly destroy man, which is why we don't find human pre-flood humans buried in the fossil record, because God said he was going to blot them out, utterly destroy them. Leave no trace. That's what the Hebrew says. And so the ark was built of a scale to carry all the animals that God brought to the ark. Noah didn't have to go up and round them up. God brought them to the ark. God closed the door. God caused the fountains of the great deep to break open. God remembered Noah. God brought a wind. And what do we read? And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits. This is from the fingertip to the elbow. And the mountains were covered. By the way, do local floods ever cover all the mountains under all the heavens around the world? No. And friends, if this is true, this description is true, what evidence would we expect to find? If God's word is true about the flood, it says that all flesh died. It says that all the mountains were covered in water. The face of the earth was totally destroyed, just as he said he would do it. And he destroyed man, and he destroyed all those animals because of the evil, because of the corruption, because of the violence. Wouldn't you and I expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth? What do we find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. That's what the fossils are, the billions of dead things. And how do you get a fossilized fish like this one? Look at the state of preservation with its ribs, its eye sockets, its fins. You have to bury it quickly. This guy didn't get time to finish his breakfast before the two of them were buried and fossilized. Or this mother, 6 foot long, an ichthyosaur, a marine reptile. She was fossilized giving birth to a baby. And remember, she's 6 foot long. She had to be buried in tons of mud and sand instantly. Locked in place. The fossils speak of rapid catastrophic burial to preserve them. What about this? This is a fossilized jellyfish. I mean, a jellyfish washed up on the beach gets melted by the sun or destroyed by the wind and the waves. And yet we find hundreds and hundreds of these fossilised jellyfish in outback South Australia. Fossilised wasps from Colorado. Look at the state of preservation of the wings. In other words, it got buried so rapidly there was no time for decay or for scavengers to destroy it, to eat it and destroy it. What about fossilised flowers? You had to bury those rapidly to preserve them. And so what do the fossils show? They show evidence of death, disease and destruction. They show evidence of rapid burial in a catastrophe, the flood. The fossils are testimony to God's destruction of all flesh, all life, destroying the earth at the time of the flood. Furthermore, the fossils show evidence of sudden appearance. They suddenly appear in the fossil record, fully formed, complex, fully functioning, without any evidence of any ancestors in the layers beneath them. Isn't that what you'd expect based on the biblical record? They're alive and then suddenly they're buried. They didn't evolve over millions of years. Where are all the in-between and the steps of development? No, we go to the oldest fossils. That's a fossil, by the way. It's called a stromatolite. And it's very rare in the fossil record. And you learn tonight another interesting story about these stromatolites. But near the seashore, you get mats of algae that trap sand grains, and the tide comes in and puts more sand grains on top and buries the mat, so the mat grows up on top and the tide goes out and brings in, it keeps on building up these layers. So if we go with a microscope, we can actually see these are fully formed bacterial blue-green algae cells. They're not partway developed, they're fully developed, fully complex and not simple. A single cell is a highly complex factory system. In fact, it's been said that the cell is so complex, it's like the city the size of London miniaturised, or New York. And it's a staggeringly complex. And then we go up in the fossil record and suddenly we find this burst of life, the so-called Cambrian explosion, where you get all these animals that are flatworms, beautifully preserved, with no hint of any ancestors underneath, or the trilobite that's so complex. We'll talk about the eye of the trilobite tonight. You can see those two knobs down the left-hand end. They're incredibly complex. They're multiple lens systems in those eyes. And there's no hint of any evolutionary ancestors in the layers below of halfway their eyes. No, they appear in the fossil record fully formed, fully functioning, complex, just the way God created them to exist and to operate. So they were living in the pre-flood world and then they're suddenly buried. That's why they suddenly appear in the fossil record. You know, it's obvious that millions of years of wind and water carved out those shapes on Mount Rushmore. And yet the tragedy is that many people look at trilobites and other creatures and say, look how wonderful evolution is. They fail to give the Creator that's glory that's due to him. They know, by the way, Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist. Why is Richard Dawkins fighting against someone that he doesn't believe exists? Because you see, Romans chapter 1 tells you that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know because they see the evidence of his handiwork in the creation all around them. But they don't want to submit to their Creator. It's not a scientific issue. It's a spiritual issue. And you have to remember that when you witness to people, that you're not arguing about science. Ultimately, they have a spiritual problem called sin that only God can deal with. So what do the fossils show? We've seen evidence of sudden appearance in the fossil record, fully formed and fully complex without any ancestors in the layers beneath. We've seen evidence of design. I mentioned that briefly and I'll elaborate more tonight. What about evidence of no evolutionary transitions? And it's very important to touch on this because young people get bombarded with this in the textbooks and in the museum displays. You know, Stephen Jay Gould, who was arguably one of the greatest evolutionists of the 20th century, he recognised the problem. A creature that's halfway between being, say, a dinosaur and a bird, and we'll come to that again in a moment, that you've got to change legs to wings, okay? So when the creature's part ways there, can it walk very well? No. Can it fly very well? No. So how does it survive? Don't you think the in-between creatures would be so clumsy and awkward that they wouldn't survive? Yes, that's what Richard Dawkins recognised. But yet, when we look at the fossils, what do we find? We find the earliest bird is a true bird, Archaeopteryx. It had feathers. Oh, yes, it had teeth in its mouth, but some birds today have teeth in their mouths. It had claws on its wings, yes, but some birds today have claws on their wings. There's nothing innate about the characteristics of Archaeopteryx that would make it anything other than a true bird. And then you come to fish that are evolved into amphibians. You know, fins that have got to become legs. How does it swim and how does it walk when it's halfway in between? And you know, you often hear of some of these intermediate forms that they talk about. There's one that they talk about between fish and amphibians. And here's the fossil evidence that they use. Can you see the evidence of fins changing into legs? No, they take fragmentary fossils and they fill in the details to suit the story that they want to tell. You see, Charles Darwin admitted in 1859, he said this, "Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any finely graduated organic chain, and this perhaps is the most obvious and serious objection against the theory. The explanation lies, as I believe, in the extreme imperfection of the geologic record." So he could argue, in his day, in 1859, we hadn't explored the geology of the world, so maybe we're going to find these fossils. He didn't know of any, but he said they should be there. So have we found them since Charles Darwin? Well, what did Stephen Jay Gould say? "All paleontologists know," paleontologists are the fossil experts, "know that the fossil record contains precious little in the way of intermediate forms. Transitions between major groups are characteristically abrupt." What does he mean? You have reptiles here and then you've got birds. You've got fish here, then you've got amphibians. There's no in-between forms. They're not there. In fact, Stephen Jay Gould went on to say, "The absence of fossil evidence for intermediary stages between major transitions in organic design, indeed our inability, even in our imagination, to construct functional intermediates in many cases has been a persistent and nagging problem for gradualist accounts of evolution." Notice what he's saying. Not only don't we find them, we can't even imagine what they look like. And David Raup, who was arguably the greatest paleontologist of the 20th century at the University of Chicago, he said this. Remember what Charles Darwin said in 1859? In 1979, David Raup says this. "Well, we are now about 120 years after Darwin, and the knowledge of the fossil record has greatly expanded. The record of evolution is surprisingly jerky, and ironically, we have even fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we had in Darwin's time." How many did Darwin have? None. In 1979, we've got even fewer than that. Some of the classic cases of Darwinian change in the fossil record, such as the evolution of the horse in North America, supposedly, have had to be discarded or modified as a result of more detailed information. Colin Patterson at the British Museum of Natural History wrote a book on evolution, and he received a letter that he answered in this way. "I fully agree with your comments on the lack of direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any, fossil or living, I would have certainly included them. Yet Gould and the American Museum people are hard to contradict when they say there are no transitional forms. I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one could make a watertight argument." Isn't that interesting? One of these paleontologists said elsewhere, this is the trade secret of paleontologists. Isn't that interesting? That there are no in-between forms, missing links. David Ralph said, paleontologists disagree about the speed and pattern of evolution, but they do not doubt that evolution is a fact. Why? Because they've already believed evolution. They start with a belief. Don't accuse us of being religious and they're scientific. No, they have a religious belief that evolution is fact. So don't be ashamed to say, I believe that God created. Because you can build your science based on what the Bible says. That's what we mean by the term creation science. We build our scientific information and understanding based on God's word. The secularists have a belief there is no God. There was evolution over millions of years. They claim that's a fact, and therefore they build their interpretation on that. No, it's a religious belief. So, what do the fossils show? Well, we've seen evidence of rapid burial in a catastrophe, evidence of death and extinction, evidence of rapid mass destruction and burial on a global scale in a catastrophe, the flood. You see, we find the fossils on a ginormous scale. If you ever visit Cincinnati area, world famous for its fossils, you drive through the interstate road cuts, this is what you see. Trillions of corals, clams, brachiopods, another type of clam, crinoids or coelides. They're buried en masse everywhere you look. Trillions of them. And brachiopods, lace corals, you can see some of them there. You can see clams. And you go to the Grand Canyon, look at limestones in the Grand Canyon like this one. And you find all these broken up remains. It's a mass graveyard. It's a burial ground. It's a record of death and destruction. We see that on a global scale. Everywhere we go, when we see the fossils, we don't usually find them in their ones and twos. We find them en masse, buried on a huge scale. This is an interesting fossil graveyard. You can see the boy up there on the top right-hand corner for scale. This is in southern Israel in the Negev. We look up closer and we find that the wall is full of these coiled ammonite shells. Hundreds and hundreds of them, buried en masse. By the way, there's a famous site. You realise that Mount Moriah, there in Jerusalem, is made up of limestone with billions of fossils. By the way, that's a sample of the limestone just below the wall there to the west, the west of the Temple Mount. And you can see the fossils there in the limestone under the microscope. Jam-packed with fossils. And it's a fossil graveyard. By the way, Jesus was buried among the fossils in his tomb. It's an interesting thought. There's the Dinosaur National Monument. Huge dinosaur bones in a jumbled mess. And of course, you all know this fossil graveyard. It's the Agate Fossil Beds here in Nebraska, a national monument. And you can see the destruction there, the en masse burial of all these creatures. And that's exactly what we'd expect to find as evidence for the flood. The fossils represent the creatures that were destroyed during the flood. Well, that means, and we come to our closing piece of information here, the fossils order, remember we talked before about the order in the sequence in the fossil record? That order and pattern of fossils buried in the rock layers must therefore represent the order of burial of the creatures during the flood. That's the logical explanation. So we go to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, we see these stromatolite fossils. I mentioned that before. Layers of algae, blue-green algae, that have trapped the sediment grains and built up these layers. And in this part of the eastern Grand Canyon, these appear as dome-shaped rocks with a layering in them, and they're stacked side by side and appear to have been a reef, a fossilised reef. In fact, there's evidence that these stromatolites were part of an unusual biological community or biome or ecosystem in the pre-flood world. That at the edge of the shallow sea shelf, ringing the pre-flood supercontinent. Yes, there was a supercontinent prior to the flood because God gathered all the waters into one place. So all the land was likely in one place. It made it easy for God to bring the animals to Noah at the ark if there was only one supercontinent for them all to move to the ark to. What happened? Well, the fountains of the great deep broke open. The great deep is the ocean. The flood actually began with the breaking up of the ocean floor. That means the first effects of the flood would have been destruction on the ocean floor. So as the tsunamis generated by the earthquakes from the rupturing of the floor of the ocean moved towards the land, what would they have first of all destroyed? These stromatolite reefs. So we'd expect them to be buried first in the rock layers forming the record of the flood. Beyond these reefs, there was likely a biological community made up of these jellyfish and worms, the so-called Ediacaran fauna, named after a location where they were first found in outback South Australia, the jellyfish and the flatworm that I showed you before. In fact, we have this diagram in the Creation Museum. The horizontal sequence going from the ocean floor up to the land, the horizontal sequence of different biological communities being progressively buried by the rising floodwaters then represents the vertical sequence of fossils. The stromatolites in the hot water reefs were buried first. The shallow seafloor creatures were buried next. Okay, and that's why in the Grand Canyon we start with only marine fossils at the bottom of the sequence, because it was the flood began in the ocean, so the marine creatures were the first ones to be buried. Doesn't it make sense? Here's some of those marine creatures: trilobites, brachiopods, crinoids, bryozoans or lace corals, corals. You know, the interesting thing is that it's been estimated that 95% of the fossil record are the shallow water marine invertebrates, the shellfish, the clams, the corals. 95% by volume and number. You know, they make a lot of noise about dinosaurs, but dinosaurs only represent 0.05% of the fossil record. All the coal, which is buried vegetation, the coal beds, and there's trillions of tons of coal, that represents less than 5% of the fossil record. So it puts into perspective, the oceans prior to the flood must have been so prolific that today's ocean floor is a desert by comparison. You go to a place like the Bahamas or the Great Barrier Reef off the coast of Australia and look at all the prolific corals and clams and that. That's a desert compared to what it would have been like in the pre-flood world. And these marine fossils, as I said before, are found throughout the record. They found throughout the fossil record. So from the bottom up is the time sequence for different varieties of these marine creatures. And then there was another interesting biological community that didn't survive into the post-flood world. There's evidence that there were floating forests. Now, the closest approximation to this is you can go up into some of the New England states and you have what are called quaking bogs. You actually walk out on the top of a surface of life on vegetation that's grown over and floating on the water. The reason we believe that there was a floating forest is that many of the coal beds have associated with them trees that have been fossilised that were hollow. They had hollow roots, so they couldn't have burrowed into soil because they weren't strong enough. They were hollow so they could float. And it may well be that much of the shallow ocean in the pre-flood world was covered in a floating forest. That would explain how you could get trillions of tons of vegetation to be buried in the coal, because the land surface wouldn't have been big enough to sustain all the vegetation that's necessarily found today in the coal beds. By the way, that bottom left-hand sequence of occurrences in Glasgow, it's a supposed fossil forest. No, those roots are broken. Some of these tree stumps don't even have roots. They were buried and fossilised there. They were ripped up and en masse buried. So as we go from the deep ocean to the hot water reefs, fringing reefs with the stromatolites, we go to the shallow seafloor creatures, the floating forest gets broken up, we have the coal bed starting to form as we get to the waters arise up onto the land. And interestingly, the first layers that contain animal fossils are sandstones, sand that's turned to stone is sandstone, and they represent some of the coastal dune systems, possibly. And finally, you get higher and higher, you get the coastal lowland swamp areas that contain the dinosaurs, and then you get higher up and you get the mammals. Let me illustrate that. You increasingly get land animals, vertebrates, fish, and then the land animals buried as you go up in the fossil record. Most people don't realise that the dinosaurs and the gym are buried not with flowering plants, but naked seed plants. But they're distinctly different. All these dinosaurs, but they're different. They've got different vegetation that they're buried with. And then you've got mammals are buried with flowering plants. They're buried with flowering plants. And so that means we in the Garden of Eden, what was with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Fruit trees, flowering plants for food. Dinosaurs weren't in the Garden of Eden. They lived outside the Garden of Eden. And Garden of Eden was at a higher elevation than where the dinosaurs lived. How do I know that? Because water flows downhill. The Bible says the rivers flowed out of Eden, so they flowed downhill. Eden was a high spot. So as we close, the sequence of fossils we find in the record are the order of burial during the flood. Well, let's sum up. Is the fossil sequence real? Yes. Is it simply contrived to make it support evolution of millions of years? No. Does it show an evolutionary development of life in the geological column? No. Does it date the rocks as millions of years old according to the geological timescale? No. But when we start with God's word as our authoritative eyewitness account of Earth's history, the fossil record is consistent with the global cataclysmic Genesis flood. It explains the sudden appearance of fossil creatures, their design, complexity, and the varieties that God created, and we'll say more about that tonight, the death and extinction when God wiped everything out, the burial order of biological communities, pre-flood biological communities and creatures during the progressive inundation is illustrated in the fossil record. And of course, life survived into the post-flood world because of the animals that were on the ark. So fossils remind us of the consequences of sin and God's judgment. And fossils are fun to study because when we study the fossils, we're exploring God's world in the light of God's word. Thank you very much, and we'll see you again shortly.